Hello, this is Jody Apple.
Welcome to Are You Listening? We know what sin is, we know what sin does, but do we know how to overcome sin? Identifying sin and understanding the consequences of sin, while beneficial, does not rid us of our sin problem. So, what's the solution? First, we need to understand that the blood of Christ washes our sins away. Second, we need to understand how the blood of Christ washes sin away, initially and continually. Initially, we are justified by the blood of Christ, Romans 5:9, when we are baptized into His death. And, having been baptized into Christ's death, we are raised to walk in newness of life. That's the teaching of Romans 6:4, which reads, "Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." The blood of Christ not only cleanses us from sin initially, it does so continually. 1 John 1:7 articulates that thought. "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." The cleansing of 1 John 1:7 does not stop at baptism. It continues as long as we walk in the light. Note that connection. The "if we walk in the light" part of verse 7 indicates the condition necessary for the "cleanses us from all sin" part of the verse. The continual cleansing by Christ's blood, then, demands something on our part. I realize that someone might be thinking, if you say that we must do something, then you are saying we save ourselves. If we have to do something, we are not saved by Christ's blood. If we have to do something, we are not saved by God's grace. That line of thinking indicates a misunderstanding concerning the conditions that God requires. It also indicates a misunderstanding about God's grace. To comply with God's conditions, which means nothing more than to submit to and to obey His will and His word, does not mean that we earn salvation. If God asks, if God commands us to do something, then if we love God and want to please Him, we will do what He asks, what He commands. That's what Jesus did. John 15:10 reads, "If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love." Jesus remained in the Father's love by keeping the Father's commandments. That's what He expected the apostles to do, as the first part of John 15:10 states. And that's what God expects us to do. That's not a violation of God's grace. It is accepting God's grace on God's terms. Note that expression, God's terms. I have no business creating a set of conditions that must be followed to be saved. But it is my business, and yours too, to submit to the conditions that God sets forth. That's what's involved in walking in the light. Doing only what God asks, God commands us to do, to remain in His love, and in doing so, to access continual cleansing by Christ's blood. So, what does walking in the light involve? That's the heart of our study this week. When we learn what it means to walk in the light, then we will understand what it means to overcome sin. Our first order of business this week, then, is to make sure that we grasp the reality of sin in the lives of those who have already become Christians. Overcoming sin in this context means that we overcome it after having been initially cleansed by the blood of Christ. That requires faithfulness beyond baptism. For many of us, sin is what other people do. Sinners, that's what other people are. Sin and sinners becomes a third-person issue. We can talk about it as if it's not part of who we are or what we do. It's always out there, somewhere far removed from us. We don't talk about it, let alone even think that it applies to us. Let's get personal. We are sinners. You, me, all of us. If we're going to understand how to overcome sin, then we're going to have to start right where we all have to start, admitting that we might not be what we think we are, admitting that we sin and that we are sinners. You might be thinking, but I really believe what Acts 2:38 teaches. I've been baptized into Christ for the remission of my sins. Good. So have I. But that's not what I'm talking about here. Getting out of the world and into the body of Christ, being immersed into Christ for the remission of sins, as Acts 2:38 and Acts 22:16 teaches, that's the initial part of forgiveness by the blood of Christ. If you have not submitted to Christ in baptism, then we encourage you to study that matter further. But this series, Overcoming Sin, focuses on staying free from sin after first obeying the gospel in baptism. We know that God's Word places an emphasis on both becoming Christ's and remaining faithful in Christ. To understand more about this, let's consider the case of Simon, a man who used to be a sorcerer, in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 5 and going through verse 12. In the setting, Acts 8:5, we see this. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Verses 6 and following tell us more about Philip's preaching, the miracles that he did, and the results that occurred. In the larger context, we meet this man Simon, verses 9, 10, and 11. The text says, "But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city, and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time." Though Simon impressed the Samaritans with his sorceries, Philip's preaching and miracles proved more impressive. Verse 12 tells us, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Simon, the sorcerer, who heard the same message and witnessed the same miracles, also believed, and, like the others, he was baptized into Christ." 8:13. Though Simon and the Samaritans were by one spirit all baptized into one body, as 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 states, none of them received the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. Philip, though he could perform miracles, we see that in chapter 8, verses 6, 7, and 13, Philip could not pass that ability along to someone else. That exclusive ability applied to the apostles. When the apostles heard about the conversion of the Samaritans, they sent Peter and John to Samaria, 8:14. They prayed and laid hands on the Samaritans, who then received the miraculous power of the Spirit, chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. Simon, the man who was the sorcerer, saw what the apostles did and offered to buy the ability to give the Spirit to others, just as the apostles did, verses 18 and 19. In doing so, Simon sinned. Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." As we continue to think about the sin of Simon the sorcerer after he was baptized into Christ, notice this order of events. Philip went to Samaria, preached Christ, worked miracles, and the Samaritans, Simon included, believed in Christ and put him on in baptism. Peter and John came from Jerusalem, and through prayer and the laying on of hands, enabled the Samaritans to have spiritual, that is, miraculous gifts. Simon offered to buy that ability and was rebuked for it. A lost man, Simon, became a saved man, and then that saved man sinned. Point. When we are saved from sins, we must not assume that we will never again struggle with sin. To get out of sin, we, like Simon, had to hear the gospel of Christ. We had to believe the gospel of Christ. And we had to respond to the gospel of Christ in baptism. But we, like Simon, are not forever cleansed from sin just because we obeyed Christ initially in baptism. We continue to sin after we have obeyed the gospel message. So, how do we take care of the sins that we commit as children of God? Must we hear the gospel all over again? Must we believe the gospel all over again? Must we repent of our sin, confess the name of Christ, and be immersed into Christ for forgiveness of sins every time that we sin? When Simon accepted Peter's message, remember that message? You thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money? Did Simon sin? Peter told him, "Your heart is not right in the sight of God." What did Simon need to do? Peter told him that as well. "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." In response, then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." 8:24. I was not a sorcerer before becoming a Christian, and after becoming a Christian, I never witnessed or tried to buy apostolic powers. But I am still what Simon was. Before faith, before repentance, and before baptism into Christ, I was just as lost. And after baptism into Christ, I sinned just as he did, but not exactly in the same way. So, what do I need to do? What do you need to do? What do we all need to do to overcome sin after becoming God's children? From this passage, consider this. The first tasks are, admit that you sin. Peter said, "Your heart is not right in the sight of God." And he identified Simon's sin as your wickedness. It was Simon's sin. Second, accept the consequences. The context indicates to us that Simon was aware that he had sinned and that he was responsible. Next, act in accordance with God's will. Simon's response tells us that he followed this process. He realized his request was wicked and that his heart was not right in God's sight. He accepted the consequences, realized that something needed to be done, and implored Peter to pray for him. But there's something else, something pivotal that we have not addressed. For Simon to admit his sin, for Simon to accept the consequences of his sin, for Simon to act in accordance with God's will, for Simon to ask Peter to pray for him, and for all of this to work toward his continued cleansing in Christ, Simon had to have a heart and a will necessary to act in accordance with God's will and word, and he needed that 24/7, 365. He already demonstrated that when he first complied with God's word as presented by Philip. His obedient and submissive spirit prompted him to comply with the message, and he was, along with the other Samaritans, baptized into Christ. But having done so, the power of Christ's blood that cleansed him in baptism, remember Acts 22:16, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." The power of Christ's blood that cleansed him in baptism, that power did not exempt him from continuing to have an obedient heart and a submissive will. When he asked to buy apostolic power, Peter's words signaled that Simon, though submissive and obedient to Christ in baptism, had a heart problem afterward. Peter said, "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. When we are baptized into Christ's death, we start a new life in Christ, but birth, physical entrance into this physical world, does not equal living for 70 to 80 years. For that to happen, the life that begins at birth must go on. Spiritual birth, entrance into God's spiritual kingdom, the church, does not equal a life of faithfulness. For that to happen, the life that begins at spiritual birth, baptism, must go on. Our prayer, then, is that we will not only start a new life in Christ, but that we will continue to live in and for Christ until we draw our last breath. That principle is summed up in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming into this world physically is not the end of life. Coming into this world spiritually is not the end of spiritual life. We must grow, and we must learn how to overcome sin. As we conclude today's lesson, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, once again, to understand the twin principles that we've brought out before, initially obeying the gospel and continuing to stand in the gospel. Here's what that passage says. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Here's the background of this passage. The Corinthian church was fragmented. Some followed Paul, Apollos, Peter, or Christ, according to 1:12. The Corinthian church was plagued with problems. In addition to playing follow the leader, they were still babes in Christ. Many were still too foolish, and many were still spiritually ignorant. They were complacent about sexual immorality. They were taking each other to court. They were confused about marriage and the respective roles of men and women in marriage. They were perplexed about matters of conscience, eating meat, and concerning one day regarding it above another. They were unsure about the Lord's Supper, unsure about spiritual gifts, especially speaking in tongues, and they questioned the legitimacy of the resurrection. In response to their division and their confusion, Paul reminded them about the centrality of the gospel. Summed up in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Christ, the gospel saved and then protected those who were lost. Of those three elements, the resurrection clearly separated Christ from everyone and everything else. Every living thing dies. That includes all men. When men die, most are buried, but no one rises to live again. No one except the Christ. That faith saves us. Faith in the resurrected Messiah. It does two things. First, because of resurrected Messiah faith, the only kind of faith that saves, lost souls are cleansed, washed, sanctified. Second, because of resurrected Messiah faith, saved souls remain pure, holy, righteous, as they are simultaneously and continuously cleansed by Christ's blood. The Christians at Corinth, like all New Testament Christians, were washed, sanctified, justified, according to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. Because of that, they were expected to be faithful to Christ continually. That's not just the heart of the gospel, that's the entirety of the gospel in a nutshell. In summary, the first thing we notice, the gospel saved the Corinthians initially. That's why Paul declared or preached the gospel to the Corinthians, so that the Corinthians who heard it could receive the gospel. They did that when, according to Acts chapter 18, verse 8, the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. Having done so, the Corinthians were standing in the gospel, and through it all, the Corinthians were saved by the gospel. But the second part of what we see in 1 Corinthians 15 is this. The gospel saved the Corinthians continually, if they held fast to the word that Paul preached to them. If they did not, their faith was vain. The word that they held fast to was delivered to them by Paul, and based on what Paul himself had received from the direct revelation of Christ, Galatians 1:12. It was rooted firmly in the resurrected Messiah. What did God expect the Corinthians to understand from this defense of Christ's resurrection? Among other things, Paul expected those Corinthian Christians to know that if there is no resurrection, then Christ did not resurrect, verse 13 and 16 of chapter 15. And if there was no resurrection, then Paul's preaching was empty, verse 14. Their faith was empty or futile, verse 14 and 17. Then Paul and all others who proclaimed that message would have been false witnesses, verse 15, and the Corinthians would still be in their sins, verse 17. Those who had already died in faith, believing in the centrality of the resurrection of Christ and in their own future hope as a result, would have been forever lost, verse 18. Paul concludes that by saying, if there's nothing more than hope in this life, then we are to be pitied, verse 19. But if Christ actually rose from the dead, then he is the first fruits, that is, the assurance of our resurrection, verse 20. Then those who are the second fruits, that is, those who follow Christ, will join Christ at his coming, verse 23. Christ, at the end, that is, at his coming, delivers the kingdom, that is, the church, including faithful Christians at Corinth, in verse 24. When Christ subjects himself to the Father, those who subjected themselves to Christ in life, as the Corinthian Christians were supposed to, they will be presented to the Father as well, verses 28 and following. For this reason, Paul faced jeopardy continually, verse 30, and Paul died daily, verse 31. Paul did so because his faith was rooted in the resurrection of Christ, verse 32. For that reason, he wanted the Corinthian Christians to be careful about their associations, verse 33. He admonished them to be righteous, to stay away from sin, again, verse 33. To those Corinthian Christians who refused to be righteous and instead chose to engage in sin, Paul chastised them by saying, "You do not have the knowledge of God." He spoke this to their shame, verse 34. The glory of the resurrected body, which Paul distinguishes from other bodies, though sown in corruption, dishonor, and weakness, was going to be raised in incorruption, honor, and power, verses 41 and following. To those who live righteously after having become members of the body of Christ, to those who have refrained from sin, though temptation, there is no sting in death. Because of resurrected Messiah faith and the holiness that it promotes in their lives, Christians would have been steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that their labor is not in vain in the Lord, verse 58. Paul's admonition to Corinthian holiness and righteousness springs directly from the certainty of Christ's resurrection. But it's not just in this context that the resurrection is connected to continued faithfulness. In other contexts, the resurrection can be found to be connected to holiness, Romans 1:4 and Revelation 26, to our future hope, Romans 6:5 and 1 Peter 1:3, to faith, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, to salvation, Acts chapter 13 and verse 23, to newness of life, Romans 6:4, to becoming dead to sin, Romans chapter 7, verse 4, to abstaining from worldly lusts, 1 Corinthians 15:32, as well as in 35 and following, and to refusing to live life for self only, 2 Corinthians 5:15. What started with their initial obedience to the gospel must remain steadfast in their continual obedience to the gospel. Just as our start in the gospel is rooted in the resurrection and holiness, so must our finish in the gospel be rooted in the same. Corinthian Christians were constantly prompted to overcome sin. It remains our duty to continue in our own lives of resurrected Messiah faith what Paul prompted them to do. Be holy, be righteous, abstain from worldly pursuits, and in the process, overcome sin.